Our text today is from Hebrews chapter 11. It's going to be verses 24 through 26. And I ask that you turn there. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and I'll have one brought to you. You're welcome to use your phone, of course, as long as it is on silent. Please follow along in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we ask, in your role as our mediator and as our intercessor, that your Spirit would be present with us this morning, teaching us about you and about our faith. We ask that you would give us illumination and that it would result in not only the renewal of our minds, but of our whole lives, and that it would spread like holy wildfire. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. I was recently with a young man who had not had much experience and perhaps no experience in wading in a stream. You can drive by streams your whole life and not really know what it takes to make it through one, or the danger of even a shallow column of water, the kind of current velocity that can happen. You end up learning a lot about this, particularly if you fly fish, but if you've ever been on any mountain adventure and you've had to go through a stream to get to the other side, you can be quite surprised that even 2 feet of water can buckle you at the knees. Do you remember, in fact, eventually became a pretty high column of water, but even while it was low, in Ellicott City, when the currents came through at just about 6 to 10 inches and it was already lifting cars up off the ground? It's amazing what a flow of water can do. Those of you from Texas or from the South where there are floodlands, you know all about this. Now, I'm not sure what you would do with an Ellicott City situation or if you were in a floodland like Texas, but if you are fly fishing, they make particular instruments for you to be able to get through a situation like this. Number one, they make a book that says, don't go in water that's too high. And number two, even if you don't go in water that's too high, if you're careful with your wading, you can buy a pair of wading boots that have little metal cleats on the bottom or foam that allows you to kind of stick to the rocks, although the foam, the kind of felt bottoms now are poo-pooed. There's also a wading staff. And this is how you make it through the current. If you have a wading staff or these boots with these cleats, you're able to have all kinds of pressure come down on you, and you can stay on your feet and not be swept down away from your friends and your family and of a good day of fishing. This is really a picture also of our Christian life. All Christians are standing in the stream of life, and they must endure the current. And the great question that we've been asking in chapter 11 is, what will you use to not be swept downstream? It's not going to be cleats. It'll be some kind of spiritual cleat, perhaps. And it's not a literal wading staff, but it would be some kind of spiritual wading staff. The cleats and the staff in chapter 11 are faith. Faith is what allows you to endure the currents of this life, to be able to stand in the stream and to not be washed downstream. Every example in chapter 11 has this pattern. It has a biblical forefather standing in the strong currents of their day and enduring, and the point of every passage and its repetition is that they did so by faith. And therefore, he would encourage those within the first century and those in the 21st century that if you want to endure, that it must be by faith. It is your preservative. It is the gift and grace of God to you. They endured. The river did not carry them downstream. It preserved them, and that thing was faith. Now, today, we see how this takes place within the life of Moses. We saw his parents, and now we get the opportunity to delve into a unique glimpse in the thought life and psychology of Moses, actually, in verses 24 through 26. And the first thing that I want you to notice within this passage is that it shows you the types of things that he had to endure. Each of us has in a little bit of a different stretch of the river, and some of us have to deal with different currents and different pressures and different things floating downstream. Well, let's take a look at what Moses had to deal with. There are basically three things, and they begin in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the very first thing that he had to undergo. Moses endured, in verse 24, the loss of privilege. They placed Moses in bulrushes in the Nile. You remember his story? We heard a little bit about that with his parents. He grew up in the Pharaoh's daughter's house, and we saw that particularly within the account of Stephen. So you can read the story of Moses both in Exodus in the very beginning chapters, and you can also read it in Acts 7 like we just had done. He grew up in the Pharaoh daughter's house and was presumably adopted into the royal family. And with this adoption, it brought him power and glory and wealth and the leading education of his time. Moses, I'm sure, although in that situation, knew of his past, however. He could have asked the nurse, for example, that brought him up as a child. He could have said, "Why do I look a little different than them?" And she'd say, "Oh, well, let me tell you a story about you being the promised one of Israel." He could have been. He could have known this by his story. Why would I be called? It's Moshe in the Hebrew. Why is my name Moses? And it would talk about drawing up from the water. And there's a story behind the name. And just quite obviously, he was probably circumcised, and no one else around him was. So that was a telltale sign of what's going on here. Moses, however, although knowing his past and living within his present, within his fame and glory and his education and his wealth, when it says that he gave up being the Pharaoh's daughter, it's talking about him giving up his present to be able to go with the people who are truly the people of God. Moses gave up his privilege for the people of his past, and this is the first thing that he had to endure. It's more complicated than this, but one example that we have within Moses' life is him killing the Egyptian who was abusing the Hebrew slaves. You can see within the account of Stephen that you're let into the mind of Moses and the things that he had been talking about probably with some of his neighbors and those whom he trusted. The reasoning that he was working through, he was really leaving his alliance with Egypt and he was moving toward his alliance with the people of the promise, the people of his heritage. He had become convinced that he was to deliver them, and that was going to mean that he'd have to give up all of these things that came to him in his adoption. Moses, in that account, chose to defend and deliver the Hebrew instead of standing up for the Egyptian. It's an action that represents, or perhaps is a symbol of what was going on with him individually. He was starting to move over to a different nation and abandon his old. And that would remove him from his adoption. This was just one act of Moses looking out at the people of God and feeling more aligned with them than the Egyptians. With his move to Midian, which he has to do after he realizes that is pretty much public knowledge, his murder, with his move to Midian, his allegiance entirely changes. He gives up his privileges that he gained within his adoption. Because of his faith, it says here, by faith, he joined the people of the promise. Now, that's the first thing that he has to endure. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have ever been in that kind of situation where you were comfortable and things were going to go well for you and your posterity. You had certain promises kind of sealed into your life of a certain path within life. And Moses had that, and he gave it up. He gave it up by faith. That which was right in front of his face, which he could touch, he gave up. But there's a second thing that he gives up, and that's in verse 25. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and so Moses endures affliction. He not only has rolling down the stream here in the current in which he must wade, a loss of privilege, but now he must endure affliction. Moses gave up royalty, which makes it worse, for his affliction. The Egyptians afflicted the Hebrews, it says in Exodus 1 and 2, and they did so by being rigorous with them. They made them basically work within brick furnaces and to begin construction projects and to have hard labor. Moses, there's no indication that he entered into that kind of slavery. However, he did enter into an affliction by being grouped with the people that were in slavery. His life certainly changed. He had to flee Egypt, and therefore he became homeless, working his way to Midian. I'm sure that was not fun. When he went to Midian, instead of having all of the wealth and all of the advantages of his adoption, he now became a shepherd, which, by the way, to the Egyptians, if you were a shepherd, it was the lowest thing you could possibly do in all of the world. In fact, when the Pharaoh allowed the Hebrews to move into Egypt, they put them in a place way over where they wouldn't have to see them or smell their sheep. After the Exodus through the Red Sea, Moses is continued to be afflicted in the wanderings. Do you remember the sections in Exodus when the people of God cry out and say, God, what are you doing? Why did you bring us out into the desert? Was it to die? What about the leeks and the onions and Ruth Chris Steakhouse back in Egypt? Can you imagine? And those were slaves saying that. Can you imagine what Moses must have been thinking? He all of the things that were on his table every day, all of the advantages that he had above those who were slaves, all that he had given up, the affliction that he was now feeling that wasn't actually necessary, it was a choice that he made by faith. That's the kind of affliction that he would have to undergo. But there's another word here, and therefore another thing that comes down the stream. You have prestige coming down the stream. That's one of the difficult currents of his life. You have this kind of physical affliction that he has to undergo for all the way to his death. But there's also, it says in verse 26, that he endured the reproach of Christ. And this perhaps is closest to our culture. And what this means is that he had to endure cultural shame and disdain. That's something that all of us feel within our culture, or most of us. Christ received this kind of thing. If you want to know what reproach looks like, it looks like the life of Christ, particularly on Good Friday. They put a crown of thorns on his head, Christ, not because they thought he was the king, but to make fun of him and to make fun of his followers. This was a public action. They placed a purple robe on Christ, not because they thought he was the Messiah, but to make fun of him in front of everyone. They stripped him naked to make fun of him in front of everyone. These are the same kind of words and examples that we see that are being applied to Moses, the kind of shame that we're talking about. The ultimate shame of Christ is him being publicly displayed in the crucifixion, his bones going out of joint, his not looking well. And everyone can just look at him gasping for breath, falling under the weight and suffocating under the weight of his own body for everyone to see. In his nakedness and his death, this is reproach and this is shame and cultural disdain. And this is something of what Moses felt. Christ chose shame over the offer of the devil, as we saw as he lifted him to the pinnacle of the temple. He lived for the promised reward of the Father. And one who typed Christ, that is Moses, chose to suffer for the same cause. Did you know that this is a just one single thread in a much larger story about what Christians should expect in terms of shame within a culture? Being ostracized and made fun of? The larger picture, the story begins in Genesis 3:15, and it says that the world is divided into two groups of people, those who are with Christ and those who are with the serpent. This morning, you are sitting here either as a child of God or a child of the devil. Those are the only two choices. It says that the serpent will strike the heel of Christ and all of his people until Christ crushes the head of the serpent. And certainly there was a blow that happened on Golgotha to all of the power of Satan, but we can still feel him striking at the heel today. Do you feel like your heel is being struck? If you're a Christian, then you should. You should feel this kind of underlying pull. You should feel the strain of a current that is the current of shame within the stream of life. Those are the three main currents. Moses endured the loss of privilege, the afflictions, and the reproaches or the shame. He provoked, in his choice, the serpent. As soon as he made the decision, there was blood in the water. and they came after him. As a Christian, this is a lesson for you. If you side with Christ, then you must know that you have become the enemy of the serpent and you have provoked him. This is what you should expect, therefore, a loss of privilege in the decisions that you would have to make. You would have to expect afflictions that come at you in a way that you would have never expected and are far more terrifying and torturous than you would ever have imagined. And reproaches and especially shame. He does not play nicely. He will exploit your weaknesses and he will embarrass you in front of your friends and in front of your family. In fact, family is very important to us within this nation. And he strikes there at our vulnerability most often because the difficulty comes in becoming a Christian. Now, you've either become a Christian at this point and you are loyal to Christ, seeking to follow him, or you haven't. Either way, whether non-Christian or Christian within this room, here's one of the greatest difficulties of living as a follower of Jesus Christ is that you have to make the decision amongst a group of people that you look up to and that you admire and that you love, and they do not follow him. And you can tell underneath the attitude and the physical gestures and body language, you can tell that for the most part and where it matters most, that they disapprove of you. Because you have made this decision. You, in becoming a follower of Christ, have chosen to become a disappointment to those that you truly have a heart for. Shame is easy amongst people to whom you're anonymous and you don't know, which is probably why social media is so popular. But when it's people that know you, that you grew up with, that you played catch with when you were younger, your fathers and your mothers, that's where Satan strikes, and that's where we can feel the serpent's bite on our heel the most. And yet, that is what we are called to, and our expectations will be met within this life, that you will feel shame, and you will. This is part of what it means for you to have to stand within the current of this world, is that you will feel like a disappointment, and you will feel disapproval. Do you remember the story I told you that I heard from a friend of mine? A friend who was a part of a group of guys who used to tease this one guy. And you know, in your graduating year of high school, where you get to put a quote under your name to show what you stand for. By the way, if you don't know, underneath of mine, they put one. I was not available to put mine, and they put most likely to be a criminal. The quote that this gentleman put under his, who had been teased by these folks in high school, was this: "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will break my heart." And my friend remembers melting at hearing those words or reading them within the yearbook. But that is exactly what's going on. We can all pretend to be tough. But when your father or your mother or your close friend or the boss or your mentor or whoever looks at you and you're making a Christian decision and they look at you like they're ashamed of you, that is very difficult. It's hard to stand up in a stream that has that kind of current. But nevertheless, we can't remove ourselves from the stream. And so that's why this passage is so important. And we get to move into the next point now. We have a waiting staff, or we have cleats that we might endure currents in the stream that look like that. That's what Moses teaches us here, and that moves us into the second part. Social mocking and shame are a part of our culture. In other cultures, there's a physical torture that can be involved. That's not so much for us. They are all currents in the stream, however. And you can see the currents that are in Moses' stream, and yet he remains standing. That's the whole point, because he's in the list of the cloud of witnesses. And how does he do so? It's by faith. So now let's look at that aspect of it. Faith was the grace that allowed him to endure. Faith is the preservative that kept his feet from slipping on the mossy rocks of life and falling prey to the current. You see this in Hebrews 11:27. Take a look at this with me. It's just a really explicit evidence that the way in which he was able to stand in the current was by faith. By faith, he forsook Egypt,
not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There it is, right there. There's really no exposition to be done on that. It tells you the means or the instruments that was used in order for him to remain standing. But it's interesting, in verse 26, we get to look under the hood. Have you ever seen a beautiful car and it's just purring? That's going to be an older classic if it purrs. I'm not talking about these little things that run off of electricity. I'm talking about an older classic that purrs. If you're like me, I don't want to just look at the beauty of the car. I want to know how that thing runs. I want them to lift up the hood so I can see what's going on with the big block, whatever is in there. I don't know anything about cars, as you can see. Interestingly, he opens up the hood here in the passage so that you can see the not just that it's by faith, but the dynamics that go into the faith. It's basically going to take verses 1 through 3, which we've already studied a while back, and apply it to the time of Moses. Look at 26. 26 allows us to see the dynamics of faith. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And then it tells you the dynamic there. Look under the hood. For he looked to the reward. That taps us into exactly what's going on underneath. It brings us back up into verses 1 through 3. Looking to the reward is the description in a very summarized form of everything that was revealed to us in 1 through 3. And this is very exciting. Very helpful for life. The verse says that faith is the substance or the subsistence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You remember that from 1 through 3? The things hoped for and the things not seen, if you were to put on the language of verse 26, those are the rewards. They're not present for Moses. They're in the future. The reward and the promise are the same thing. The inheritance, that's all synonymous. The future rewards are the things not seen and the things hoped for. Things that are promised but not present. And if you remember, make sure you catch this. Faith is the ability for those future realities to be substantial and evident right now within your life, even though you will not have them until later. Let me just say it one more time because this is really important for you as a Christian. Faith is the ability for those future realities to be substantial and evident right now, even though you will not have them until later. Jesus uses Abraham as an example to portray this for you as a Christian. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Although Abraham lived far before the advent of Christ, the day of Christ was so present to the faith of Abraham that it actually exerted an emotional and a psychological influence on the decisions that Abraham made. Something that was not yet present was exerting more of an influence on Abraham than those things that were present. And we call that living by faith. Even though God has spoken those things, God has not made a reality of those things, and nevertheless, as a Christian, you live off of what he said and not what is happening before your face. That's another way to say the same thing. You are, in a sense, you are having a vivid and vital and life-giving Christian imagination where you are able to see the things that await for you in heaven as if they were on earth now, and you make decisions accordingly. There's a couple different restatements of the same thing. John Owen, and I've given you these quotes before, captures it like this. He says that faith is a divine gift, and this is what Moses had. This is how he was able to stand in the stream. Listen to this description and apply it to Moses and then apply it to yourself. Faith takes believers out of this world while they're still in it. Isn't that a nice way to put it? Here's another one. Faith exalts us above the world while we are under its rage. What he's saying there is sometimes you only hoped to be able to stand in the streams and the currents of life, and God lifts you up above the whole stream. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he just takes the pressure off. And here's the last one. Faith enables you to live upon things future and invisible, giving such a real subsistence to their power and evidence of their reality that it secures you from fainting under oppositions, temptations, and persecutions, no matter what. You endure the currents of life, is what he's saying. He allows you, through the preservative of faith, the power that it evidences to you and the reality of what God has said, to not faint under any opposition or temptation or persecution. It's exactly what we see within the life of Moses, and it is the tool for you to use also in the stream of life. It is your waiting staff. It is the cleats that go on the bottom so that you do not slip. The currents in Moses' life actually become a little deeper than what I have told you so far. We've seen the currents. We've begun to see the dynamic of how faith would work and exercise power in our life so that we could stand and rely on invisible things with our waiting staff. But he goes just a little bit deeper. Look at how particularly he reveals how faith will work. Faith in Moses' life not only exerted power, but it exerted power in life so that you could stand up against alternatives. Faith ended up being a choice amongst greater and lesser advantages, is exactly what happens within your life. It's never that you have faith for Christ. It's that you have faith for Christ up against something else that you could choose to have faith in. There are promises given to you all over the world. That's what marketing is. It's a promise that if you use this Swiffer, then you will be known as the greatest housekeeper in all the land. Just from Swiffer. And if you get the wet Swiffer, just watch out. Watch out. The currents in Moses' life. Look at the alternative. That's really how the passage is broken down. By faith, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now look at the alternatives. Look at the weighing that had to happen. And faith allowed him to weigh correctly. That is so encouraging to us, that you've been given a gift as a Christian to where you can weigh correctly in the midst of temptation. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures within Egypt. Those are the choices that he had before him. And because he had faith, because he had his cleats and his waiting staff, his preservative, he chose correctly. It's the same gift that is given to you. It is the same promise that is given to you. Moses stayed standing, enduring pleasures and treasures. That's really the picture of your life. Everything, really, I'm having trouble not finding how everything doesn't fit into this category. Sorry about the triple negative there. Pleasure and treasure. You have the offer of pleasure and you have the offer of treasure, and there will always be an alternative. The pleasures and the treasures of Christ versus the pleasures and the treasures of this world. Now, I want you to notice that, interestingly, he did not say, now this is not the alternative. Moses had to choose between the poverty of Egypt and the wealth of God's kingdom. Or the poverty of Egypt and the poverty of God's kingdom. He admits that Egypt was wealthy. This was not the alternative. He does not choose between the no pleasure of Egypt and the pleasure of Jesus. He admits that even if they are sinful, there is still pleasure involved. So if you've ever used the argument in your mind thinking that God doesn't know that sin is pleasurable, that he doesn't understand your struggle, this really blows that out of the water. Instead, by faith, he saw the wealth and pleasures of the kingdom of God under the Messiah, and he said, those are better than what the world offers to me. He actually said that. And that's what you can expect from your faith that the Messiah has given to you. Essentially, what you see here is Moses aligning himself with all those that we hear from in the New Testament. Moses has now said with Paul, what Paul said in Romans 8, and in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Same thought. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far greater, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Same concept. If you were to move into Peter, Peter says it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to an inheritance, he's speaking about the reward and the promise there, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Same concept. And then with Jesus, most importantly, as recorded in Matthew, "Blessed are you when they revile or make you feel ashamed, and when they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely, and they're doing it because you love me. Blessed are you, rejoiced, and instead be glad, because your reward is great in heaven." Don't forget that that's exactly how they treated all the prophets who were before you. It's exactly what Jesus says. The metaphor that we're using, which is helpful to us to get our heads around this entire list of faith, is a fast-moving stream. If you are a Christian, you're standing in the stream and the current is more or less heavy depending on your time in life. The current threatens to knock you down and to wash you away, and what you need are some cleats and a waiting staff to help you. The staff and the cleats are faith for you to be able to endure. We've been able to see the dynamics of how that faith works, where it brings invisible things into a power and relevancy into your life now. And then we can make decisions between two alternatives based on the power of that faith. This is the Christian life. I'm describing your existence, and you will have more and more experience with this. We must endure the currents of life by faith. Moses gives us the example. He endured great loss. He lost his privileges and gained affliction and shame. But he endured by faith. He had his waiting staff and his cleats. He took God at his word and his promise. He acted like God was telling the truth. He valued the reward of the kingdom above the treasures and the prestige of this world. His faith captured his heart so vividly that all temptation to contrary alternatives paled in comparison to the full sunlight of the kingdom of God. That's Moses' story. Can you see how your story is intertwined with that? This is the life of faith. In times of trial, it is especially important for Christians to strengthen their faith. I'm saying this in final application. Can you imagine being a fly fisherman and having a broken waiting staff, or it's barely hanging together and you could care less as you go out to the stream? Can you imagine being a person that must traverse strong currents and not caring that you're missing 4 out of the 5 cleats in the bottom of your wader boot? Can you imagine having dinner in downtown Ellicott City and seeing the water rise and not being concerned? Not doing something to get a place of safety? That's what it would be like to be someone who doesn't take this sermon seriously. Really, more importantly, this passage seriously. It's telling you that if you want to make it in the currents of life, and you've seen a lot of different currents throughout all these different examples, it's different for each of them. You've seen what's going on with Moses, but if you want to be able to stand in any of it, then you need to have a strong faith. Faith is given to you as a gift, but it's not something that is just left to be lying around. You're to tend to it. It's as if God gave you a tomato plant, and then you just put it in the ground, and you never water it, and you never fertilize. It is meant to be watered. Of course, God will make it grow, but he wants you to participate with him. In times of trial, it's especially important for Christians to strengthen their faith. Now, some of you could be saying to me, well, I'm not really in a time of trial. Everything is, you know, pretty simple, especially when you talk about these major events like an Exodus with Moses. But I would like to contradict you, if you don't mind. I mean, if we could talk afterwards, that would be great. I hope you realize that we have moved into a new cultural moment where America is post-Christian, and that you are a minority in how you think about things. It is by definition a time of trial for you.
you have officially, in our culture, become implausible and the stupid one. I want you to have a dinner party conversation with all of your friends that don't take Christianity seriously, and then offer Jesus as the hope to whatever problem they're talking about. It's a great way to get everybody laughing and for you to be mocked. We are to, therefore, pray that the Holy Spirit would increase our faith and the faith that those around us. We want those around us to have what you could call a vivid Christian imagination. We want them to see the promises and the rewards of God more clearly than they actually see things right in front of their face. That's what our goal is for our spouses, for our friends, for our children. And this will require for you to begin setting a culture amongst your friends, your children, and your spouse by diligently meditating on your future rewards. Now, that's crazy, right? Usually, when you're a Christian, people encourage you to not be selfish. That's interesting. Because they're basically telling you that your life is a negative instead of a positive. Do you know that what they should have said to you is, love your neighbor? That's the positive way to put it. The point, as C.S. Lewis mentions in Weight of Glory, is not your unselfishness or what you go without. It's what you can give another person. You are to diligently meditate on your future rewards. Reward is a huge motivator for the Christian community. Our reward of being able to love others, not what we go without. It's not about self-discipline, really. It's more about having self-control. Those are the two sides of the coin. You should compare, actually, when you're doing your scriptures, start to know yourself. Have some insight into yourself and your friends. And when you're doing your scripture meditation, which includes singing, compare the pleasures and the treasures of your culture that are most dear to you, that are getting in the way of the kingdom, compare them to the treasures of the kingdom, and meditate and sing, even if it takes weeks, and pray until the kingdom pleasures and treasures are of greater value to you than the treasures and the pleasures of this world. And if you can't do it on your own, and you won't be able to, then go reach out to a friend and start working together on this. Bring it to the attention of your small group or whoever you get to breakfast with. Compare what is actually the alternative to what you're trying to choose within the kingdom until your heart runs after that which is within the kingdom. And then here I want to say this lastly. This instruction and application that we're learning of growing in our faith so that we can endure applies especially to those of you who are sitting here today who have been half-hearted and your loyalty to Jesus. You could either be half-hearted here today or you could have no loyalty. To either one of you, the message goes out. Did you notice that in the passage it says when Moses became of age? Now it says 40, so he was late to launch, I guess. Man, I guess living in the, you know, pyramid, the basement of the pyramids. He had a failure to launch, perhaps, but the point is that he came of age. He grew up. Do you see that? He grew up, and then he made some choices between alternatives that all have always been a part of his life. When Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, he met a lot of people like that, like you. People that are half-hearted in their loyalty or who have no loyalty to Jesus at all. And you could see it, and I've given you this image before, when Jesus walked around the streets of Jerusalem, no matter who you were, you would kind of follow him because he was full of wonder and he was doing amazing things and saying things that people have never heard. But there was really a distinction. There were those who were his followers and a part of his community, and then there were those who were just a part of the crowd. You know, it doesn't count, and it's not an example of faith for you to have a friend that's a Christian?
You know, it's not an avenue or something to be proud of just because your family has made decisions to be loyal to Jesus. You have to come of age. A lot of you are sitting in that seat, particularly those of you in high school and college. You have alternatives before you, and you haven't really made the decision yet. And I've talked to you about this. It's time to become of age, to pray that your faith would be strengthened, that you would see the reality of his kingdom, and that the pleasures of the kingdom would become more vivid and luxurious to you than anything that is offered to you here on this earth. I know there's 1,000 things offered to you just today. You had a choice to even be here. And something was offering itself as an alternative. Today is the day for you to no longer just be in the crowd and be associated with somebody that knows Jesus, but to become of age and to become a disciple of Jesus. Enter into his community. Be a part of the inner circle. Be his followers. Those of you who are in the crowd, now is the time to become of age. Join his disciples. And let us together stand in the currents of life with our waiting staff in hand, with really cool cleats on, enduring until he returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these clear examples that you have given to us of other human beings entering into the race or the stream of faith. We ask, Father, that you would teach us. We're going to cry out to you right now, and we're going to ask that you would increase our faith, that your promises and rewards would become more vivid and rewarding to us than all of the pleasures and treasures that are offered to us from this culture. Help us to make the alternative of your kingdom our choice. We pray, Lord, that you would let us do that in the little moments of our day, in all of the mundane activities that we go through, that every day we would be choosing heaven instead of earth. And we pray, Lord, that this would change the quality of who we are as people, that we would grow more and more in being in your image, looking forward to your return, that we might exist with you in glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen.